This past week, I read an article with a title that kind of put me under the pile. What I wish my pastor would say about mothers, which kind of implies that we don't usually get it right. There were three women that contributed to that article, and only one of the three actually fit the traditional stereotype. Now, what she said that she needed to hear on Mother's Day was perfectly valid. She said, "On Mother's Day, I don't need a standing ovation, but I do need affirmation and support. I need to hear that my role as a mom is hard, valuable, kingdom work. Remind me that my unseen sacrifices and struggles are seen and valued by the Lord. I often feel undervalued, misunderstood, and looked over by a culture that applauds outward and visible contributions to society. I sacrifice and struggle because of love, and loving others is kingdom work." Well, that is right on. And of course, we want to say to mothers that you do valuable kingdom work, and we think that you are amazing, and we're certainly more thankful than any Mother's Day tribute can express. But I think that for every person here who thinks nothing but warm and fuzzy thoughts on Mother's Day, there are two others for whom this day is, to one degree or another, painful. Whether because of a death or a divorce or an unfulfilled dream or a heartbreaking disappointment, there's more that's going on inside of us than pure joy. There's a mixture of emotions that reflects the brokenness of real life. And some of you are thinking, well, you've talked all about Mother's Day, and I don't really feel anything like that in relation to my mother, but that's okay, because there's probably something else in your life where you're kind of trying to figure it out, where it hurts, and you're trying to understand, you are trying to reconcile. How does this fit with a God that I'm told is loving? And you want to know, well, how does this work? And that's really what I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about. I want us to learn together three truths about God that we really need to know when we are hurting. And the first of those truths is found in Genesis 16. Now, think about this. The Bible starts with Genesis, and we're only into chapter 16, and things are really messy already. It all started out very well. God created man and woman in his image. They were naked and unashamed. He told them to be fruitful and multiply, and everything was very good. But then they both ate the forbidden fruit, and things started to unravel. God cursed the man with back-breaking work. He cursed the woman with painful childbirth. Thank God it wasn't the other way around. We men would never survive. I've been wondering what childbirth would be like if, we lived in a perfect world. Would it be just like one little push and out they pop like edamame beans? Just like that? Just like that? Wasn't like that for Eve. She got pregnant pretty quickly. She had a boy named Cain. She had another son by the name of Abel. But those two boys didn't get along well. As a matter of fact, Cain murdered Abel. And things just went downhill from there until God was so fed up that he decided to start over. He just preserved a single family and he drowned everybody else. And then he decided to create a nation of people through whom all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. He chose Abraham to be the patriarch, and he promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. They would be as countless as the grains of sand. There was only one problem. His wife, Sarah, couldn't get pregnant. Finally, when menopause made the possibility of pregnancy impossible, she told her husband Abraham to sleep with the maid, Hagar. So he did. And Hagar got pregnant. And all of a sudden, Sarah and Hagar didn't get along so well. Hagar wore her baby bump like a badge of honor. And Sarah did everything she could to make Hagar's life miserable. So miserable, in fact, that finally Hagar just fled. This single pregnant woman just left. And an angel of the Lord actually went out to find her and found her in the desert. He called her by her name. He told her to return to the home of Abraham and Sarah. And he promised her that her descendants would be too numerous to count. Then he told her that her baby was going to be a boy. And he even told her the name that she was to call him. It was Ishmael. It's a word that means God hears. It would always remind her that the Lord heard her cries of misery. And so she gave her son the name that the angel of the Lord suggested, but she also gave God a new nickname. Elroy. Not Elroy like George Jetson's boy, but Elroy. It's a name that means the God. That's Elroy, who sees. The God who sees. This is the first thing that we need to know when we are hurting. Doesn't matter what the problem is. Doesn't matter where the pain is. God sees it. He sees us. He doesn't just hear our prayers from a distance, but he actually sees our pain up close. And he doesn't just see visible wounds. He also sees invisible wounds. He sees what Red Book magazine calls the invisible pain of infertility. He sees what women who have not been able to have children feel on Mother's Day. Your suffering, it's not a secret to God. There's an online article that calls miscarriage the invisible grief. And any woman who has had a miscarriage knows how lonely it can be to grieve while well-wishing friends tell you to cheer up because soon you'll have another. God sees that grief that lingers in the heart of a woman who has lost a child that she loved from the moment that she was aware of his or her existence. Another website describes those who have had an abortion as the invisible among us. Who sees the grief, the guilt, the regret that so many women feel for so long after ending a pregnancy? God sees it. He understands that. Whatever it is that causes private pain in your life, whatever it is that makes you feel alone in your suffering, is actually what brings God near. Psalm 34 says that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Or to quote Hagar, Elroy, God sees. But he does more than that. He doesn't just see our pain and hear our prayers, hoping that somehow we will know that he is close, even though we feel like he is far away. Look at this verse from Isaiah 66. It says, "As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you." You know who said that? God said that. God said, "I will comfort you like a mother comforts her child." Write that down on the note sheet there. God comforts. There's a psalm that says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So there's different passages that talk about how God can relate to, or God is like, you know, a really great father. God feels toward us what all the dads here feel toward their kids. The problem is that men aren't so great at expressing what they feel. So God has to use the example of a mother to say how he's different than a lot of dads are. He says, I can comfort you just like your mother can. You know how close your mom gets when you're hurting? That prayer that Job prayed just expressed that so well, how she's there for you. You feel her arms. You feel her touch. God says, I'm like that to you. I comfort like that. When I was in seventh grade, I walked into my science class with a bag of M&Ms in my hand. And there was a skinny little guy by the name of Austin who wanted some of my M&Ms. And he asked me for them, and I said no. And he got so mad at me that he told me he wanted to fight me after school. And, you know, there was no doubt that I could take him, but I didn't want to, I wasn't going to fight over a bag of M&Ms. The thing is, though, we were on the same bus. And so as soon as we got off at the bus stop, I started to walk home, and Austin came up from behind me, and he started shoving me. And he said, come on, let's fight. I said, I'm not going to fight you. And then he started punching me in the face. And so I immediately grabbed him, and I wrestled him to the ground, and I sat on top of him, and I said, I am not going to fight you. And I got up, and I kept walking, and Austin went away humiliated. But all of the other kids that were there watching this followed me home, and they just started calling me a sissy. They just started pestering me all the way home, mocking me. And I took it strongly all the way up until the point that I walked into the house and I closed the door, and then I just broke down crying. It's a 12-year-old kid, you know, crying at the front door. And my mom was there. And she took me, I can still see it today. There's this chair over in the corner, this big overstuffed chair, and she brought me over to that chair and she sat down and she put me in her lap, 12-year-old boy. And hugged me and comforted me, rocked me. And the reason that I still get emotional about that at the age of 56, I mean, how weird is that, right? But you don't forget the comfort of your mother. That is a powerful thing. There's nothing else like it in the world except the comfort of God. He is able to express his love for us as tangibly as a mother can. Now, there's no limit to the ways that he can do that, but I think the most common way that God comforts us is through the timely presence of another person. Now, it might be your mom, or it might be someone else. In 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul thanks the church in Corinth for the way that God used them to comfort him. He writes about a time when he and his co-workers had no rest but were harassed at every turn. He said that they had quarrels with others and fears in their hearts. And then he says, listen to this, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. See, God used a person to be the conduit of his comfort. And I think that if we have eyes to see it, that we'll recognize that happening a lot, that God will send just the right person at just the right time to care for us in a very tangible way. It's one of the ways that God reaches out and comforts us. My wife Robin had a double knee replacement a year and a half ago. And after her second surgery, she had to be in a rehabilitation center for about 2 weeks. And her roommate was an older woman who was grumpy all day and left the TV on all night. It was hard for her to be there, and I tried to come, you know, every day if I could, but there was one day that when I just couldn't make it. I couldn't be there, and it was just before Valentine's Day, and she thought that she was going to be alone by herself that night until into her room walked the Seibert family, Josh and Amy, pregnant with Callie. And there were their two boys, Miles and Zane, and they came into the room with a big box of pizza. And on top of that box was a stack of Valentine's Day cards that the kids had handmade. Not just for Robin, but also for her roommate. And they gave the cards to the roommate, they gave the cards to Robin, and they invited the roommate to join them for this pizza dinner that they had in the rehabilitation hospital. And Robin said that when they left, it was the first time she had ever seen that woman smile. And it was the first time that she had the opportunity that she'd been praying for to share her faith with that woman. See, that gal had to feel the love of God. And before she could hear anything about what he had done for her. And through the Seiberts, she felt it. And Robin felt it too. Some of you may have never felt that kind of comfort from God before in the midst of pain. Honestly, there have been many times in my life when I've been hurting and I haven't felt the comfort of God. And as I've thought about it over time, I think I know why. You know, even though the scripture says that God comforts the downcast and that as a mother comforts her child, there have been times when I have deflected the comfort of God with resentment. You know, my attitude was, if God loved me, why would he let me go through this? And I pretty much turned away from God, and that bitterness just numbed me to his comfort. Let me just see if I can illustrate this for you. This glass right here, let's say that this glass represents us, especially when we're hurting and we so need to be comforted. We so need for somebody to minister to us. And that the emptiness of that glass kind of represents the need that we have for the comfort of God. And this pitcher here full of water, this represents God's love, represents the amount of comfort that he is ready to give us. And immediately when we start to hurt, when you know, God feels what a father would feel. He feels that compassion. He wants to do what a mother would do. He wants to comfort us. And so immediately he starts to do that. He starts to pour that comfort out in our life. And why aren't we feeling it? The reason why is because we've turned away from him. We're mad at him for letting it happen. And so he's trying to give us his comfort, and we don't want to have anything to do with it. And it's only when we accept that God, we trust it, but we have faith that God's in control, that he still loves us. We cry out to him and say, comfort me, Lord, and he will come, and he will comfort us. He'll give us as much comfort as we need. He just keeps pouring it on and keeps pouring it on until at a certain point, it just starts to overflow from our lives into other people's lives. That's the way that the comfort of God is designed to work. It's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. You see how that works? First, God gives comfort to us, and then he spreads comfort through us to others. That is just one of the ways that God redeems our pain. That's the third thing that we need to know about God. We need to know that God is a master at taking what is undeniably hard and using it to do something that is surprisingly good. See, pain is never wasted for those who have a relationship with God. It's never a waste. It is never out of God's control. Romans 8 says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. You've heard that passage before. That's a truth that is really hard. We don't feel it when things are going bad, but we need to believe it anyway. That God's purpose for us is never frustrated by painful things that happen to us. God is uniquely able to turn bad into good. Whatever it is right now, when I talked before about the thing that's hurting in your life, you probably can't imagine how that any good could come from that. And yet God's promise is that it will turn out for your good. And not only for your good, but also for the good of others. I think the best example of this in Scripture is the story of Joseph. But to appreciate that story, you kind of have to know the backstory. And here it is. God promised Abraham. Remember Abraham? He was the guy who had Ishmael, that boy. Well, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and that it would start not through Ishmael, but through a son that would be born to his wife, Sarah, who was postmenopausal. God said she would bear a son. And sure enough, at the age of 90, you talk about painful childbirth, at the age of 90, she had a son, Isaac. And when Isaac grew up, he married Rebekah. They had a son by the name of Jacob. And Jacob married a woman named Rachel. Only Rachel wasn't his first wife. He fully expected her to be. I mean, it was love at first sight. When he saw her, he was like, man, she's the one for me. And he had to wait for 7 years before her father would give his permission for the two of them to be married. And finally, the wedding day came. But all was not well because Rachel had a homely older sister by the name of Leah. And the parents were afraid that she would never get married. And so the father of the bride put Rachel's veil over Leah's face, and somehow, don't ask me how, it must have been the wine, Jacob married Leah instead of Rachel. He wakes up the next morning with a hangover next to Leah. And he goes to the father-in-law, he says, what have you done? And the father-in-law says, don't worry about it, you can marry Rachel too. And so all of a sudden, Jacob ends up with two wives. And in one of the most obvious understatements in Scripture, the book of Genesis says that Jacob's love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Really. But Rachel couldn't get pregnant. Leah could, and she thought, I'm going to win Jacob's heart by giving him children. And you know, so out they popped like edamame beans. They just came out. Like, there first there's Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah. Four boys right in a row. And then Leah struggled with infertility, but she still hadn't won Jacob's heart. So she pulled a Sarah and offered her maid to her husband. The maid's name was Bilhah, and Jacob slept with her, and she had a son. They named him Dan. Then Bilhah had another son with Jacob. His name was Naphtali. So now Leah and her team were up 6-0. And since Rachel couldn't have children, she decided to offer her maid to Jacob. Her name was Zilpah. And Zilpah had a son, Gad, and then another son, Asher. Now it was 6-2. But then Leah, as if by sheer will, was again able to conceive. She gave birth to two more boys, Issachar and Zebulun, and then finally to a girl, Dinah. And surely a score of 9-2 would win Jacob's affection. But then God opened Rachel's womb. And she gave Jacob his 11th son, Joseph. And wouldn't you know it, Joseph was his favorite. The name Joseph basically means, may there be more where that one came from. And sure enough, there was another one that came. Benjamin was also born to Rachel, but Rachel died in childbirth. And so those two boys, Joseph and Benjamin, forever reminded Jacob of his beloved Rachel. He made for Joseph an amazing technicolor dream coat. And as a teenager, Joseph relished telling his brothers the dreams he had in which they all bowed down to him. And finally, they got fed up and they plotted to kill him. But then at the last minute, they decided, no, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him to slave traders. And so they did that. They took his coat of many colors. They ripped it up. They put goat's blood all over it. They brought it back to Jacob. But Jacob was convinced that his son had been killed by wild animals. So at the age of 17, Joseph was presumed to be dead, but he was actually taken to a foreign country, to Egypt, and he was there sold to a government official by the name of Potiphar. Could you blame Joseph if he was just a little bitter about that? But he wasn't. The scripture says that Joseph prospered there, that he thrived there, that he was excellent in his service to Potiphar. The scripture also says that Joseph was a handsome lad. And Potiphar's flirtatious wife noticed that, and she tried to seduce Joseph. And Joseph resisted her advances until eventually she grabbed him by the cloak, tried to pull him into the bedroom, and he ran away, and she was left with his cloak in her hand. And she took that cloak to her husband Potiphar, and she said that Joseph had tried to force himself on her. And Potiphar believed his wife instead of Joseph, and he threw Joseph in prison. Man, now he's going to be mad at God for that, right? Nope, he thrived there too. He actually became assistant prison warden, even though he was a prisoner. Then years later, the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, tossed two of his servants into the same dungeon. And those two guys started having dreams. And then they found out that Joseph had the ability to interpret their dreams, so they came to Joseph and they said, tell us what our dreams mean. And so the first guy told him all the details of his dream, and Joseph said, oh, what that dream means is that within 3 days, you're going to be restored to your position in the palace. And the other guy goes, oh, that's great. Tell me about what my dream means. So he told him his dream, and Joseph said, okay, well, that dream means that within 3 days, you're going to be beheaded and impaled. And it happened just like he predicted. That man was executed. The other guy went back to the palace, but before he left the prison, Joseph said to him, hey, don't forget me when you go there. You tell Pharaoh about me because I was put in this prison unjustly. So the guy goes back to the palace and promptly forgets all about Joseph, and he spends the next 2 years still in that prison. But then Pharaoh started having dreams. This was like when Joseph was 30 years old. He'd been away from home for those 13 years, either a slave or in prison, and he's getting his big break because Pharaoh has dreams, and the servant who had been in the prison said, oh, I know a guy who can interpret dreams. He's down there in your dungeon. They went and they got him out of the dungeon. They brought him to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh told him the story, and Joseph was able to interpret it. He said, here's what it means. He said, this dream, he had different dreams. He said, they all mean the same thing. They basically mean that you're going to have 7 years in Egypt of rich harvests of food. But then you're going to have, following that, 7 years of famine. So what you need to do is to make sure that you store up a lot of food during the 7 good years so that you can have enough for the lean years. And Pharaoh said, that's a great idea. You're in charge. And all of a sudden, Joseph, sold into slavery at the age of 17, is now second in command of all of Egypt. And everything played out exactly as he predicted. There were 7 years of amazing crops. Then in year 8, there was a drought. And it wasn't just in Egypt. It spread out to the surrounding nations, including the nation of Israel. And who lived there? Joseph's family lived there. His family was starving. So when it got really bad, the brothers came to Egypt to beg for food, and they ended up coming straight to Joseph. They didn't recognize him because it had been 20 years. He spoke and he dressed and he acted Egyptian. But Joseph recognized them, and eventually he revealed himself to them, whereupon they all wet their pants because they're going, man, are we in trouble? He's going to get his revenge against us. But instead, Joseph said to them, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. He sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. See, Joseph chose to believe that every painful thing that happened to him was purposeful, that God was in charge the whole time, working all things together, not just for his good, but also for the good of his family and for the good of his country. For the next 17 years, Joseph's family, including his father Jacob, lived high on the hog in Egypt. But then Jacob died. And Joseph's brothers thought, okay, now he's going to get us. Dad is dead, and so Joseph is going to pay us back for all the ways that we wronged him. And they went to Joseph, and they bowed down before him, just like he had dreamed they would when he was 17 years old. And they said, we are your slaves. But, reading scripture, Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That is one wild story that is in the Bible to encourage everyone who experiences disillusioning pain and disappointment. Whether what makes you hurt is due to personal choices or the sins of others or an act of God. And whether what you wish was different is exacerbated on Mother's Day or it's equally painful 365 days a year, God wants you to know that he intends to redeem that pain. He intends to bring good to you and to others out of what seems so bad. And believe me, I know how hard that is to believe when you're in the middle of it. But it is true. Now, I know that most of us have so much to be thankful for on Mother's Day. There are blessings that just come to our mind right away. But in addition to the obvious blessings that are easy to appreciate, my prayer is that today you will be able, by faith, to express gratitude to God for the way that he can use even the worst of what you have experienced to reveal some of his best qualities, his ability to see the pain in your life that may be invisible to others, his commitment to express his father-like compassion through displays of mother-like comfort, and his determination to redeem the worst things that have happened to you by using them to accomplish what is good for you and for others. But I needed to make just one disclaimer. I haven't really said this throughout this whole message, but one thing that I have to say, if I'm being honest about it, is that these promises that God gives us are promises that he gives to his own children, only to those who are truly children of God. And it's only those who have received Christ, it's only those who believe in the name of Jesus that the Bible says become children of God. And you might say, well, what do I have to believe about Jesus? Just believe that he is the Son of God who died on a cross for your sins and then rose from the dead. To receive him means to just invite him to come into your life, to cleanse you of the worst parts of your past, and to fill you with his Spirit so that you can live the life that he always has wanted you to live. And I'm sure that there are some people here that have never done that before. You can never remember a time when you actually thought about this and you said, I want to do that. I'm going to entrust myself to God. I'm going to stop trying to earn God's favor by the things that I do, and I'm going to entrust myself to Jesus instead. I'm going to take the risk of believing that what Jesus did on the cross is enough to get me to heaven. If you've never before made that transfer of trust from yourself to Jesus, you can do that right now. Bow your heads with me, and let's just pray. And I want to give all of us a chance to just talk to God about whatever he has said to us. And if you've never before received Christ into your life, you can just talk to him silently right now. He sees, he hears. Say to him that you believe that Jesus died for you, and that you want him to come into your life to forgive your sins and to change your future. Father, I'm thinking about that passage that says that if you have not spared your own son, but you gave us Jesus, how will you not also along with him give us all things? Thank you that your word promises that Jesus is just the greatest of endless good gifts from you. And we're thanking you by faith, because some of the stuff that has happened in our lives, even since we became Christians, has not been fun. It hasn't felt good. But we pray that today your Holy Spirit will enable us to believe and to feel your love, your sovereignty, your purposefulness, and be able to agree with what your word says, that all things are working together for our good. We do thank you that that is true. And we pray that the conviction that it's true will change the way that we experience pain. In Jesus' name, amen.